Good evening, church. So I'm reading from 1 Samuel 28. If you don't have a Bible, there are plenty in the foyer, just near the toilets, so please get one if you don't have one. So 1 Samuel chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Who shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbour David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in your hand, in my hand, and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the women, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night.
So our next reading is from 1 Samuel 31, if I could get you to turn there in your Bibles. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on the Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchi Shua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armour bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armour bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his own sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armour bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armour and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armour in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bathshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days.
Well, good evening and welcome to church this evening. I suppose it's the second time I've been up here, so that doesn't quite work. But you are welcomed this evening. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're trying to set a new world record this evening. You see, one of the dangers of giving me the power of scheduling sermon series is that despite formally being an accountant, I really can't add up. And my inability to count has left us with 14 chapters to cover in one sermon, which is an inordinate and unlikely number of chapters. And so I thought I had two options. Option one would be to just go over everything, like really briefly gloss it, gloss all 14 chapters, and that'll take about 30 minutes. Or option two, go in minute, granular detail through each chapter, and that'll take us 6 hours. And so I've gone for option two. No, I'm joking. We're doing option one. This shan't take 6 hours, I hope. And the way we're going to roll this evening is we're going to do two things. We're going to kind of fly over the top of the 14 chapters, a kind of 30,000-foot view, looking at the main themes. And then after we've done that, which will take two-thirds of our time, we're then going to ask, what's the one big lesson, the one big lesson that we can learn from 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 31? So if you've got a Bible, you're more than welcome to open it. I would encourage you to do it, because while we will be flying over the top, we will kind of dive on down at a couple of different points and spend some time looking closely at some verses. Let me set up the scene for you. Let me give you some context. Chapter 17, which we looked at last night, was the famous David and Goliath. Sorry, last Sunday night. Mark took us through it. The famous David and Goliath scene. You probably know that scene. And what it showed us is that you've got King Saul, who ends up being a pretty rubbish king. He ends up not doing what God asked. He ends up fearing man, not God, and shirking his responsibilities. And you've got young shepherd boy David, anointed as king. One of the first things he does is step up to the plate versus a like 400-foot guy, has faith in the Lord, flings a stone, kills him, cuts off his head, and thus kind of demonstrates that he is the king that God wants, someone who is confident in the Lord. So that's the scene. That's chapter 17, and now we're in 18. One other thing. In your Bibles, at the start of every chapter and at the chapter breakdown, there's often something written in bold in your Bibles. Hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that thing's just made up, which is to say it's not inspired. Some guy wrote it about 30 years ago if you've got an NIV, and probably 50 years ago if you've got an ESV. So I've taken the liberty to changing the chapter titles to titles which I think either kind of work as a pun, which I enjoy, or pick up the theme. So, one other thing for the third time. Woo! Getting a little excited. It's called Cat and Mouse because this is 11 chapters of some epic cat and mouse. Saul's the cat, ravenous to eat the mouse being David. So that kind of, that's the texture of the story, is one of a cat and mouse game. Now, chapter 18, fear and loathing in Israel. This chapter begins with David, his friendship with Saul's son. So David, mouse, Saul, cat, bad guy. His son, Jonathan, is a good guy. And they are friends. And this isn't kind of awkward acquaintances, Facebook friends. This is BFF, best friends forever. Chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking with Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And one of the significant things that happens in the next 6 or 7 chapters is it explores this relationship between Jonathan and David. And it's a beautiful picture of what a platonic kind of guy's relationships can be like, where people are so closely united in goal, in affection for God and one another, that they are, well, their souls are knitted together. So great things to look at. We're not doing it tonight. We don't have time. Verse four. This is the critical bit of the start. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And you might be thinking, that's an odd thing to do for a platonic friend, just take off your clothes. But there is some context to this. What Jonathan's doing here is he's showing that actually, despite the fact that Jonathan is the son of the king, and therefore, according to all the customs of the day, the heir to the throne, he's taking off his royal robes and regalia and giving them to David. He's saying, actually, despite my genes, despite my heritage, you're actually the rightful king and not me. And this forms an absolute stark contrast with his dad, Saul. Because Jonathan loves David, Jonathan wants to give David the throne. And immediately we learn that Saul hates David, and the last thing in the world he wants to do is give David his son's throne. And Saul's hatred for David starts like 3 sentences later in chapter 18, verse 7. This is a song that Saul heard, the people of Israel sing, the women. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens, and his 10,000s. So obviously, Saul hears that. He's a little jealous, and it ominously says, Saul eyed David from that day on. But it's not only Saul's eye that is drawn towards David, it's also his spear. Because in verse 11, we learn that Saul tries to hurl a spear and pin David to the wall. And this is the first of about a bajillion attempts on David's life in the next 13 chapters by Saul. And what happens? Saul gets thrown into battle. David gets thrown into battle. Saul's probably hoping he'll let the Philistines kill David, Israel's enemies who he's warring against. But that doesn't work. He's victorious in battle. And then in verse 17 and then onwards in the chapter, it's focused on David's winning over Michal or Michal, Saul's daughter. And so he marries Saul's daughter. And then verse 29 of chapter 18 perfectly summarizes pretty much the rest of the book. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And that really is the theme statement for the rest of the book. Chapter 19, you're doing well. Conspiracy to commit murder. This chapter begins with Jonathan defending David before Saul. Saul's convinced. He allows David back into court. But then it ends with the whole spear-throwing thing again. Turns out his aim hadn't improved the second time, which we're grateful for. And then after that, there's the first kind of serious attempt on David's life. But David's wife, Michal, kind of helps him escape. And the chapter ends with Saul pursuing David. And then there's this weird kind of prophecy bit that we don't have time to get into. Trust me, it's weird. chapter 20. Bro, I've got your back, bro. Now, we're going to gloss over this really quickly, but this is pretty much a chapter that focuses on David and Jonathan's close relationship. It focused on Jonathan's desire to see reconciliation between David and his father, but it ends with it being clear that Saul just wants to kill David, and they kind of part ways with David being in exile. And in fact, towards the end of that chapter, Saul does the very thing he tried twice with David. He throws his spear at his son. You know, the guy that he's trying to protect the throne for, turns out not so much a fan when he learns out he loves David. And so he throws the spear, and again, third time, unlucky, and we're grateful for that. Chapter 21, crazy for a knob of bread. So this chapter sees David in Nob, cool name for a town. Two things happen in Nob. He gets some consecrated bread, some special bread from the Ahimelech, the priest, and he takes Goliath's ginormous sword with him. Now, two things become important for future chapters. One, the priest who gives him the bread, Ahimelech, just remember that name. And two, there's a guy called Doeg, the Edomite, and Doeg overhears it all. And again, this becomes significant in the next chapter. And this scene flees with David going to enemy territory and then pretending to be crazy, hence crazy for a knob of bread, in order not to be killed. Next scene, a priestly sacrifice, chapter 22. This chapter, David clocks up some significant frequent flyers. He goes from Gath, he leaves that to stay in a cave somewhere. He then gathers people to himself, and then he flees to Moab, which is enemy territory. He drops off his parents at Moab. Then he goes back into Judah, which is, you know, friendly territory, almost friendly except for the fact the king wants to kill him. And then he ends up dwelling in a forest in Hereth. I wanted to plot that on a map to show you kind of how crazy that is. Ran out of time, so sorry. And then what you really need to know is that this chapter ends with probably the most brutal scene in 1 Samuel. What happens is Saul hears from Doeg the Edomite, so that the guy in the previous scene. Doeg tells him, hey, I saw David. He was actually hanging out with Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech helped him by giving him a sword and some bread. And so Saul gets crazy angry. He asks his men to kill Ahimelech and all the other priests. But his men know that that's not a thing an Israelite does, kills the kind of the mediator between them and God, not a good idea. But Doeg, the Edomite, who's not an Israelite, he's an Edomite, agrees, kills Ahimelech, kills 85 priests, and then destroys the entire village of Nob, every single living thing down to infants and oxen. Absolutely brutal scene. Chapter 23, Saviour Pursuer. David saves a city called Keilah, and then Saul tries to trap him in the city that he's just saved, but David manages to get away. Saul chases him, looks like Saul's about to grab him, but then he gets called back because the Philistines, the enemies, are attacking the Israelites, and so David gets away again. Chapter 24 and 26. We're skipping 25. 25 is a great chapter. It's where David meets his second wife, Abigail, from whom my daughter gets her name, her namesake. So big fan of the chapter. Romantic slash David does what appears to be a fairly kind of, almost does a fairly sinful and impetuous thing, but she stops him from doing that. Great chapter. Read it in your own time. 24 and 26. This recounts two opportunities that David had to take Saul's life. The first opportunity takes place in a cave. So David and his men are hiding in a cave. Saul kind of creeps in and kind of puts the pants around the ankles to relieve himself. Now, if the Old Testament was written in emoji, think poo emoji, number twos. So he's there with his around his ankles. And then David sneaks up, cuts the corner of his robe, scuttles away. Then he feels guilty for even cutting the robe. Then when Saul's on the other side with his men, David pops out and says, hey, look, I'm totally not trying to kill you. I just cut off your robe when you're in there doing your number twos. And if I didn't kill you then, I'm clearly not against you. Saul repents for about two verses and then tries to kill him again. Then in 26, something very similar happened. Saul's pursuing David. Saul's camp's asleep. David creeps into the camp, takes Saul's spear and his water bottle, then gets far away and yells, saying, "Hey, Saul, same thing's happened again, buddy. I've taken your water bottle and your spear. If I wanted to kill you, I could have. I'm not trying to kill you." And then Saul says, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry," and then carries on trying to kill him. All right, chapter 27. We're over halfway there. You're doing well. Okay, in this chapter, David moves to enemy territory, Philistine territory, to avoid Saul. He then gets given a town called Ziklag, which is an important town because that's what all the kings have. They have that town in Judah for the rest of Israelites' history. And he pretends while he's there to be on the side of the the Philistines. Okay, chapter 28, Endor's game. In this chapter, Saul's slide into rebellion and apostasy is made complete. It's the scene we read a little earlier about Saul visiting the medium. And this is where the game of cat and mouse ends. Because from this chapter onwards, Saul is focused solely not on preserving the throne, but preserving his own life. And it's a very Hollywood scene because he goes in disguise. I'm thinking like kind of maybe a Groucho Marx moustache, kind of with his men. They go meet the medium. The medium calls up Samuel, which is ironic because Samuel last spoke to Saul in chapter 15, which is probably 15, 20 years ago. And Saul never wanted to speak to Samuel while he's alive. But, you know, you want what you can't have. Now he's dead, he wants some advice because God's not giving him anything. His prophets aren't giving him anything. And so the medium calls up Samuel from the dead and then delivers this message, which I've got behind me because it's important. This is Samuel's message to Saul. "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom of your out of your hand and given it to your neighbour David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." Okay, three things to note from this message quickly. First thing, Samuel says, you should know what I'm about to say. It was crystal clear way back in chapter 15. You were given an order by God to destroy an enemy. You didn't do that. You feared men, not God. You wanted to keep some of the plunder for yourself, and God rejected you. That was the message then. Things haven't changed. Two, I wonder if you noticed that. God has actually become Saul's enemy. He's moved from anointed king to enemy. And then three, prophetically, Saul learns that he's going to die tomorrow, him and his sons. And we'll come back to this message a little later on. Chapter 29 to 30, hands off our booty. In these chapters, David and his men leave their hometown Ziklag. They fight the Philistines with the Philistines. The Philistines reject David and say, "Hey, aren't you the vice king of our enemies? Why would we let you fight with us?" A legitimate question, I think. And so they send them home. When they get home, their town, Ziklag, has been burnt to the ground. All their stuff is taken, plundered by the Amalekites. David and his men inquire. God says, "Pursue." So they pursue them. They take back all their stuff and resettle their town. Final one, 31. Saul falls. This is the last chapter of the book, and it recounts, as we heard earlier, the tragic death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines / himself. He's posthumously beheaded. His head then is carted around Philistia. They celebrate the death of Israel's king, and the book ends with his burial. And the tale of Saul is tragedy through and through. And if you remember when we first met him earlier in Samuel, he had so much promise. He was tall, he was handsome, he had the spirit of the Lord, he seemed to be merciful. And in the end, he destroys his life, the life of his children, and if he'd left to carry on, he would have destroyed an entire country. And that's 1 Samuel in a nutshell. Well done for staying with me. I'm having another drink. But now we have to ask the question, what is there to learn? And there's lots of things to learn. But I want us to ask one specific question. What are we to learn from Saul's sin? Now, you might be wondering why I've used the singular there. Saul's sin, given how frequent and egregious his sinning is, aren't there sins and multitudes of them that we should learn from? True. But I think there's one particular sin. Call it a taproot sin, the sin from which all the other sins are born and nourished by. And we saw it in Samuel's message to Saul from the dead, but we also read it right back in the start in 15:26, which is the first time where Saul is absolutely rejected. And Samuel said to Saul, way back in 15, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul's rejection comes because he rejected the word of the Lord. But you see, this rejection of the word of the Lord didn't only form Saul's original sin, it fed all of his sins. I mean, think of the sins in the chapter, in these 13 chapters. His violence against David, his violence against his son Jonathan, his pathological self-absorption, his murdering of an entire priesthood, his massacre of an entire town. Why did he do it? Well, he wanted to protect his throne, didn't he? He wanted to preserve his dynasty for his son. But the word of the Lord was clear. He had been rejected. There's no point trying to preserve a thing that the God of the universe has said is no longer your thing. But he put his fingers in his ears and he said, la, 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 la. And by not listening to God's word, he started on a trail that led to self-destruction. He devoted all his time, all his energies, all his resources to follow a path that God said was closed to him way back in chapter 15. And that's our lesson from Saul's life. It's our rejection of God's word, God's truth, that will lead to our self-destruction. Now, okay, sure, our destruction is seldom as catastrophically spectacular as Saul's. None of us are an ancient Near Eastern king, as far as I'm aware. But it's still true. And I think you can plot this self-destruction on a temporal and an eternal axis. So temporal and eternal. So on the temporal level, that is the here and now level, I think we can see these self-destructive habits in our own lives that spring from our ignoring of God's word. I just think about my own besetting sins, the kind of habitual and compulsive graying of the truth and boasting that kind of builds up our own ego, but tears down trust in relationships. We embrace the lie, like Saul, that we can make our own name great. We can construct our own kingdom here without God. And we reject the fact that God's name alone is made great. Nothing happens without him. Or think of that gangrenous gossip that poisons those whom we speak with and those whom we speak of. We fool ourselves into thinking that this gossiping builds our relationship. We bash the boss together and it builds camaraderie. But actually, gossip only ever ends in breaking down relationship. It never builds. Or think of our lives committed to the preservation of our prosperity. You know, the moves that we make in our life to preserve our, secure our throne like Saul. Yeah, our unwillingness to pass up overtime, despite the harm of family, just to earn the extra buck. our reluctance to give generously because of our commitment, our unwavering commitment to our own spending patterns on ourselves. Or those strategic career moves that secure our corporate dominion but render our spiritual lives barren, a wasteland. All of these are moves to store up treasure here on earth where rust and moth destroy, and ignoring the treasure of heaven. And think about your own life. Think about the days, the weeks, the months, maybe even the years of your life when you're stuck in kind of self-destructive spiraling of sin. You make one stupid decision after another stupid decision after another. And ask yourself, how was the Bible reading at that point? How was your prayer life? How was your speaking to God? How was your asking Him what He wants to do with your life? The devastation is often wreaked when we are distant from God and His Word. And of course, you see this writ large in our culture, don't you? God's Word is now kind of embarrassing. Don't talk about the Bible publicly. We're a secular country. And so we've shoved it away thinking this is the key to kind of prosperity and utopia, thinking that now we have the keys to the kingdom. But we ignore that the plain is the large nose on my face truth, that every terrorist attack, every nuclear test, every sub-Saharan atrocity, every hurricane, every financial meltdown, every news bulletin is another nail in the coffin of the human project, where we seek to establish a kingdom without God and His Word. The rejection of God's truth leads at a macro and a micro level to the devastation within and without us. And this points forward, to be more bleak, points forward to an eternal truth. That this temporal devastation points forward to an eternal destruction. Because here's the thing, when we ignore God's Word, what we tend to do is we tend to think that we're actually okay. That we're good people, that God, if He exists, would be proud of us. And you see this in Saul, actually. In chapter 23, he says this. This is when some people come, the Ziphonites, and say, hey, we found out where David is. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. God has given him into my hand. Really? Is God on your side, Saul? Or later in verse 21 he says this, and Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord. This is to the people that have dobbed in David and told him where they are. May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Really? Is the Lord going to bless those who hand over the rightful king to the illegitimate, insane, megalomaniacal king? Will the Lord bless that? Now, I don't think Saul's lying here. That is, in his own head, I think he does think God is for him. You see, when you ignore God's Word, you construct your own God. He's moulded into our own image, and His job, this little God's job, is by and large to tell us that we're right and other people are wrong, that we're good and badness, evil is out there. It's the God of our imagination, and we all have it. Theist, atheist, we all create one. And the God of Saul's imagination, well, he knew that Saul was the real victim. He knew that David, although he looked pretty and he played the lyre and he did brave things and he sounded nice, he knew that he was actually evil. Saul's God knew that David was evil from the heart. Saul's God knew that his paranoia was justified. In fact, Saul's God wanted Saul to kill David. Because the God that we construct always tells us we're right. And it's human default position, right? It's not just Saul here. You know, we're not paranoid, deluded despots. But we all have that little God that we create whose job is to make us feel good about ourselves. And actually, there's nothing more devastating and destructive than this false God. Because he sits on your shoulder or in your head and he says, "You're right, mate. You're going well." But the true God of the universe has the exact opposite message in the Bible. He says, "You're not right." Every page of Scripture says, "You need saving." And if we ignore that truth in Scripture, then we'll embrace that little God on our shoulder. He'll comfort us with words of self-justification, sweet little lies, making us feel comfortable and smug all the way down to the gates of hell. Because we'll fool ourselves into thinking we don't need saving because that's what our God says. But it's lies. But of course, gloriously, there's a flip side. If our rejection of God's word leads to destruction, our embrace of God's word leads to our salvation. Because yeah, it's true. Pretty much every page of the Bible tells you you're sinful, you're wrong, you're evil in your thoughts and your actions, and I think it's true. They all ultimately point to the solution. To a man, one like David, who was persecuted and hunted down, like David, who suffered, who refused to pay back wrong for wrong, like David, who allowed himself to be mistreated like David, never letting go of God's word to him. 1 Peter 2. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." And it's this man, King David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, God's forever king. It's this man whose suffering and persecution brings about that salvation. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And this man, this King Jesus Christ, is the very center of God's truth and God's universe. Ignore him to your eternal destruction. Embrace him to your eternal salvation. And this series has been called Rise of the Fallen Kings because character after character after character, and David's no different in a couple of chapters' time, falls down. They fail. They fail to be the good king that rules God's people. They fail to be the saviour God wanted his king to be. And in that sense, all 1 Samuel is doing is saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's the king that we need. And he's the king that's been delivered over to death for us." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for 1 Samuel. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn. We thank you for how it points to our need for a greater Saviour King. And we thank you for Christ Jesus. As we come now to the Lord's table, I pray that you might help us as we drink and eat, as we remember, that you might help us to grow in our embrace and in our love of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song, "The Power of the Cross." And as we do that, we're going to also collect up the cups.